One of the great ministers to college students back in the 1940s and 50s was a youth director, a college director out in Pasadena, California, in Hollywood. And Henrietta Mears said that in her opinion, one of the great secrets to winning and recruiting young people to the cause of Christ is a series of conferences and retreats. And I really believe that, because I became a Christian in 1946, on July 3rd, 1946, at a retreat over here in southwestern Oklahoma at Lake Lugert. I was 12 years old. And every year since then, 57 and a half years ago, I've been to at least one or more conferences and retreats. And I mean those early retreats through my junior high and high school years and into college, really shaped me. You know, what happens at a retreat like this is you leave behind your studies, you leave your room, you leave your responsibilities. I used to say you leave your telephone, but that's no true any longer. How many of you have cell phones here today? Oh, my goodness. All right, have you shut them off? All right. When you get around a lot of other people that have made similar sacrifices, and Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God," and you've come here for 3.5 days in a sense, being still, but here, hour after hour, thinking about Jesus, thinking about God, thinking about your walk with Him. And when I was in university ministry years ago, American University Ministry, I found that we could get more headway, more mileage out of a weekend conference than we could out of 3 or 4 months of regular ministry on the campus. Because for that concentrated period of time, we were all focused on one thing, hour after hour. So, Max, thanks for inviting Jerry and me to be here with you this weekend. And I'm going to bring you a message today that I've never brought before the way I'm going to bring it. I've never done it. So I'm hoping God spoke to me. And but I'm going to share with you a message by a man by the name of Dr. Bob Munger. He was for many years the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley, California, off the campus of the University of California. And my friend Warren Myers, many of you have read he and his wife's 31 Days of Prayer and 31 Days of Praise and How to Find the Will of God. They've written many books. But Warren Myers sent me a book several years ago, March 5th, 1998. He said, "Dear Jim and Jerry, Warren's now with the Lord. He died of melanoma cancer a couple of years ago. He said, "Dear Jim and Jerry, we appreciate you and your part in our lives and ministries. Dr. Munger has long been a role model for me. And this book in booklet form has challenged me and millions of others for years. This special edition has artistic illustrations and 2 added rooms and in his fellowship, Warren." And today, I'm going to bring you the message of this little book. And not only was Bob Munger a man that greatly, greatly mentored and influenced Warren Myers, but he also did me. I remember 45 years ago sitting in the Great Hall at Glenary. And how many of you have been to Glenary? Let's see your hands. Okay, a good sprinkling of you. That's the headquarters of the Navigators. And in the summer of 1959, Dr. Bob Munger came and preached to a conference there at Glenarie. And he preached on the prayer life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. He said Luke is the prayer book of the Gospels. And you look up prayer in your concordance, and there's many times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is either praying or talking about prayer. But the thing that I remember most about Dr. Bob Munger's message at that conference 45 years ago was he said, if Jesus Christ came back to the earth today, he would do the same thing he did when he was here 2,000 years ago. He would gather around him a group of 12 men who had a heart for God and were willing to make a sacrifice to get to know God. And he would teach them, he would train them. Then he would bring them to the end of themselves. And then he would fill them with the Holy Spirit and send them out a blazing witness to him all over the world. Now you're learning here, and you're getting excited about Jesus, but let me tell you, you won't really be what God wants you to be until you go through a time of disillusionment. And I won't talk about what that means, but it means times when you're shaken down to the roots. When you are going to be tested, do you really believe what you say you believe? And if your faith has been developed in those times alone with God, you will pass the test. Jesus will do the same thing for you he did for Peter when he told Peter in Luke 22, 31 and 32. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you've gotten back on your feet, you're going to have a ministry. And let me just say this. Your greatest ministry in life will not be from your successes, but what you learned in your times of failure, in your times of trial, in your times of desert experiences, in times when your faith is tested, and you'll come through it because Jesus has prayed for you. And Hebrews 7:25 says, He sits at the right hand of God the Father, praying for you night and day. So Dr. Bob Munger wrote this little book, My Heart, Christ's Home. Now, I had pictures, colored pictures, that I was going to throw up on the screen, but there's too much light and the pictures weren't right. So I told my wife, I said, honey, God didn't want the pictures this time. But the title of this book is My Heart, Christ's Home. Jesus wants to make his home in your heart. And I'll begin this. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes these words, that God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:16 and 17. Or, as another translator has put it, Weymouth translation says that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a human heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will live in any heart that welcomes him. Jesus said to his disciples, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him." John 14:23. But he was also telling them that he would soon leave them. In John 13:33, he said, "If it was difficult for them to understand what he was saying, how is it possible for him both to leave them and make his home with them at the same time?" It's interesting that Jesus uses a similar concept here, the concept of a home that he used earlier in John 14. He said to the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Now that really excites me, that Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a home for me. Now I know in heaven it's said that we're not going to be given in marriage. We're not going to marry or be married, you know, in heaven. But I told Jerry, we talked one day and said, well, maybe Jesus would let us at least be roommates. So, we're not going to be male and female apparently, but I said, I'd sure like to live with you through eternity. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He was promising that just as he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and one day would welcome them there, soon, so it would be possible for them to prepare a place for him in their hearts now. He would come and make his home with them right here. This was beyond their comprehension. How could this be? Then came the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and they experienced what he had foretold. Now they understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem, nor in any temple made with human hands, nor through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit, God would dwell in human hearts. The body of the believer had become the temple of the living God, and the human heart the home of Jesus Christ. 30 minutes after Pentecost, the disciples knew more about Jesus than they had learned in the previous 3 years. It is difficult for me to think of a higher privilege than to make a home for Jesus in my heart, to welcome, to serve him, to please him, to know him there. Dr. Munger says, "I will never forget the evening I invited him into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real, occurring at the very center of my soul. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light." I wonder how many of you experienced that. When you gave your heart to Jesus, all of a sudden a light came on in your life. Boy, did it with me. Jesus built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and harmony where there had been discord. He filled the emptiness with his own loving fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door of my heart to Jesus, and I never will. This, of course, is the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. If you want to know the reality of God in the personal presence of Jesus Christ at the innermost part of your being, right there where you're sitting today, if you want to know that, simply open wide the door and ask him to come in and be your Savior and Lord. After Christ entered my heart in the joy of that newfound relationship, I said to him, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be fully at home. I want you to use it as your very own. Let me show you around and point out some of the features of the home so that you may be more comfortable. I want you to enjoy our time together. He was glad to come and seemed delighted to be given a place in my ordinary little heart. The first room we looked at together was the study. We went into the library. Let us call it the study or the library of the mind. Now, in my home room, room of the mind is a small room with thick walls. But it is an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the whole house. Jesus entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the walls, and I followed his gaze. I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt bad about this room before, but now that he was there with me, looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books on the shelves that his eyes were too pure to look at. On the table, there were a few magazines a Christian had no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, "Master, I know this room really needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me shape it up and change it to the way it ought to be?" "Certainly," Jesus replied. "I'm glad to help you. I've come to handle things like this. First of all, take all the materials you're reading and viewing which are not true, good, pure, helpful, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images. But I have something that will help." He gave me a full-sized portrait of himself. "Hang this centrally," he said, "on the wall of your mind." I did, and I've discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered on Christ, the awareness of His presence, purity, and power causes wrong and impure thoughts to back away. So Jesus has helped me to bring my thoughts under His control, even though the struggle sometimes continues. If you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, let me encourage you to bring Christ there. Pack it full of the Word of God. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. And keep clearly before you the presence of Jesus Christ. Now from the study, we went into the dining room. The room of appetites and desires. Now, this was a large room, a most important place to me. I spent a lot of time and hard work trying to satisfy all my wants. I told him, "This is a favorite room. I'm sure you'll be pleased with what we serve here." He seated himself at the table and inquired, "What's on the menu for dinner tonight?" "Well," I said, "my favorite dishes. Money? Academic degrees, stocks and bonds, with newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes. These were the things I liked, thoroughly secular fare. There was nothing so very bad in any of them, but it was not really the kind of food that would feed the soul and satisfy true spiritual hunger." When the plates were placed before my new friend, he said nothing. However, I observed that Jesus did not eat. I asked somewhat disturbed, "Well, Savior, don't you like this food? What's the trouble?" He answered, "I have food to eat that you do not know of. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." He looked at me again and said, "If you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of your Heavenly Father. Put His pleasure before your pleasure. Stop striving for your own desires, your own ambitions, your own satisfactions. Seek to please Him. That food will really satisfy you. Try a bit of it." And there about the table, He gave me a taste of doing God's will. What flavor! There is no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. In the end, everything else leaves you hungry. What's the menu in the dining room of your desires? What kind of food are you serving our divine companion and serving ourselves? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16 says, our self-centered wants. Or are we finding God's will to be our soul-satisfying meat and drink? Well, we moved next into the living room. Ah, this was a quiet, comfortable room with a warm atmosphere. I liked it. It had a fireplace, sofa, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, and an intimate atmosphere. Jesus also seemed pleased with it. He said, "Indeed, this is a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet, and we can have good talks and fellowship together." Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I'd rather do than have a few minutes alone with Christ in close companionship. He promised, "I'll be here every morning early. Meet me here, and we will start the day together." So, morning after morning, I'd go down the stairs to the living room, and Jesus would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase, open it, and we would read it together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truth recorded on its pages and make my heart sing as He shared all He had done for me and would be to me. Those times together were wonderful. Through the Bible and the Holy Spirit, Jesus would talk to me. In prayer, I would respond. So our friendship deepened in these quiet times of personal conversation. However, under the pressure of many responsibilities, little by little, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. Somehow, I assumed I was just too busy to give special regular time to be with Christ. This was not a deliberate decision, you understand. It just seemed to happen that way. Eventually, not only was the period shortened, but I began to miss days now and then, such as during midterms or final examinations. Matters of urgency demanding my attention were continually crowding out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. Often I would miss it 2 days in a row or more. One morning, I recall rushing down the steps in a hurry to be on my way to an important appointment. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Glancing in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and Jesus sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, it came to me. He is my guest. I invited Him into my heart. He has come to be my Savior and friend to live with me, yet here I am neglecting Him. I stopped, I turned, and hesitantly went in. With downcast glance, I said, "Master, I'm sorry. Have you been here every morning?" Yes, he said, I told you I'd be here to meet you. I was even more ashamed. I had been faithful. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked him to forgive me, and he did, as he always does when we acknowledge our failures and want to do the right thing. He said, the trouble is that you've been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer as a means for your own spiritual growth. This is true. But you have forgotten that this time means something to me also. Remember, I love you. At great cost, I have redeemed you. I value your fellowship. Just to have you look up into my face warms my heart. Don't neglect this hour, even if only for my sake. Whether or not you want to be with me, remember, I want to be with you. I really love you. You know, the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that He loves me, wants me to be with Him, and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find a time and place when with the Word of God and in prayer, you may be together with Him. Before long, he said, do you have a workroom in your house? Now, out in the garage of the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. And once in a while, I'd play around it, making a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial. I took him out there. He looked over the workbench and the few talents and skills I had, and he said, well, this workroom is fairly well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at the one or two little toys I had thrown together on the bench, and he held one up to me. Is this the sort of thing you're doing for others in your Christian life? I felt terrible. Lord, that's the best I can do. I know it isn't much. I'm ashamed to say that with my awkwardness and limited ability, I don't think I'll ever do much more. Well, would you like to do better? He asked. Oh, you know I would, I replied. Well, first remember what I taught you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Come. Relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know you're unskilled, clumsy, awkward, but the spirit is the master worker. If He controls your heart and your hands, He will work through you. Then putting His great strong arms around me and His hands under mine, He picked up the tools and began to work through me. Relax. You're too tense. Let go and let me do the work. It amazes me what His skillful hands can do through mine. If I only trust Him and let Him have His way. I'm very far from satisfied with the product that's being turned out. I still get in His way at times. There's much more that I need to learn. But I do know that whatever has been produced for God has been through Him and through the power of His Spirit in me. Don't be discouraged because you cannot do much for God. It's not our ability, but His availability. It's not our ability, but our availability that's important. Give what you are to Christ. Be sensitive and responsive to what He wants to do. Trust Him. He will surprise you with what He can do through you. Now, I remember the time He inquired about the recreation room, where I went for fun and fellowship. I was hoping Jesus would not go in that room. There were certain associations and activities I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think Jesus would enjoy or approve of them, and so I evaded his question. However, one evening while I was on my way out with some of my buddies for a night on the town, Jesus was at the door and stopped me with a glance. "Are you going out?" I answered, "Yes." "Good," he said. "I'd like to go with you." "Oh," I replied rather awkwardly, "I don't think, Lord, that you'd really enjoy where we're going. Let's go out tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we can go to a Bible class or a social at the church. But tonight I have another engagement." "Well, as you wish," was his comment. "Only I thought when I came into your home that we were going to do everything together. Be close companions. Just know that I am willing to go with you." "Well," I said, we'll go someplace together tomorrow night." That evening I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of a friend was I to Jesus? Deliberately leaving him out of part of my life, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy. When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I acknowledged, "Lord, I have learned a lesson. I know now I can't have a good time if you're not along. From now on, we will do everything together." Then we went down together into the rec room of the house. He transformed it. He brought new friendships, new excitement, new joys. Laughter and music have been ringing in the house ever since. With a twinkle in his eye, he smiled. "You thought that with me around, you wouldn't have much fun, didn't you? Remember, I have come that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 15:11. One day when we were in my bedroom, he asked me about the picture next to my bed. "Oh, that's a picture of my wife," I told him. "You love her very much, don't you?" he asked. "Yes," I said. "I thought about the day I stood at the marriage altar with my bride. I knew I loved her, but that she was God's special gift to me. But I know now how human I am, how susceptible to temptation I can be." He must have seen the look on my face, for he went on to say, "But you wonder about your own weaknesses. Sometimes you even wondered if my teaching on love and marriage is the right way to go." "Yes," I confessed. "Then listen to me carefully. The marriage bond is for one man with one woman. Not because sex is bad. No, because it is good. Beyond the pleasure, it bonds two lives in deepening love. It has the creative power to bring human life into being. It is powerful. Used properly, it has tremendous potential for good. Used improperly, it destroys the good. For this reason, God intends it to be expressed only within the commitment of a loving life partnership. Let me help you. If you should do something to cause you shame and guilt, know I still love you and will remain with you. Talk to me about it. Acknowledge the wrong. Take steps to avoid it ever happening again. Rely on my strength to keep you from falling. Armed with his strength, I wanted to love my wife with all my heart always. But I had much to learn about love, much to learn about Christ's kind of love. Soon I became aware that I was not giving myself to her as he had given himself to me. That is, putting her welfare and happiness above my own. I learned that there was more than one way to be unfaithful to my wife. Somehow I considered my Christian calling to be more important to God than her calling as a wife, mother, and gifted servant of the same Lord. It was not long before my Lord and I had another conversation. He gently pointed out the simple fact that by keeping this vital union warm and growing in love, I would not only nourish our own personal and emotional needs, but enhance our relationship with God, with our children, and with the people we were serving. I can't tell you how grateful I am for the overflowing, self-giving love of my wife for me and the family. By the grace of God, this largely compensated for my failure. The master bedroom of my life, where husband and wife love another, is one of Christ's great priorities for me. Now, one day he said to me, "You know, we have enjoyed many good times together. We get together often and talk, and I enjoy that. But that room over there," he said, indicating the family room, "there always seems to be empty. Isn't there room for more people?" "Well, yes, Lord," I said, "you're right. What do you have in mind?" "Well, my family includes many people of different languages, cultures, ages, and interests. They come together in many ways, in congregations and denominations, ministries and missions, formally and informally, in gatherings of thousands, and in spontaneous fellowships of two or three. But even when Christians meet regularly for worship, study, or service, all do not feel close to one another as brothers and sisters of the same family. One may be lonely and feel unloved in a warm service of praise sitting next to those devoted to the same Lord. Healthy family life develops and grows through relationships. These ties are strengthened by times of informal fellowship where news is exchanged on the happenings of the day, where people are able to freely talk about their thoughts and feelings, where decisions of common interest and concern are made, and where one can have some fun. Here we can feel like an important member of the family, loved and cared for by other members." What he said made sense. So I began meeting regularly in the family room of my heart with a few others in a small cell group where we could help one another know Christ better and fulfill His purpose for our lives. It was a place to relax, be casual, and completely at ease. Here we dropped our masks and got to know one another honestly. In an atmosphere of openness and loving acceptance, even with our differences and disagreements, the members of this family drew closer to one another, as would happen in any family. I found this family oneness even in the service of worship with those I've never met. It has happened in meetings with thousands of strangers around me or in other countries in a fellowship of believers whose language I did not understand. But I was most vitally joined with others as functioning members of Christ's body in a small group, relating to people as I would to a family of brothers and sisters meeting regularly for fellowship with a common purpose. This occurred most with the fellowship when the fellowship was centered in the person of Christ with the open Bible as our authority and guidebook. Our purpose in meeting weekly or biweekly was simply to know Christ better, to please Him, to be supportive of and accountable to one another. Over and over it has happened to me, as He said it would, where two or three are come together in My name, there am I with them. "We've enjoyed many good meals here," my Lord said to me when we were in the kitchen. Yes, we have," I said with a feeling of satisfaction. "I think you're ready." "Ready for what?" I said. I was curious about what Jesus had in mind. "I think you're ready to help in the kitchen." With a family as big as mine, and with many young children and adults too, devouring large quantities of food, the kitchen can be the busiest room in my house. Preparing and serving food is essential to keep a family healthy and happy. Without adequate nourishment, people are weakened, sickened, and even die. In the family of God, there are many doing kitchen duty. Ministers, missionaries, employed and voluntary workers devoted to preparing and serving the bread of life to the people of Christ. They're eager to offer it to all who will receive Him. But the pressures can be great. Many cooks burn out, drop out, or settle for doing perfunctory, dutiful jobs which are neither exciting nor productive. Many cooks are trying to do the work all by themselves. I took Jesus' word to heart, and when I began to serve Christ in the kitchen of my heart, I quickly learned that there are many other members in the family who have both the willingness and the ability to help me if I would only give them the opportunity and make the effort to show them how to do it. What a difference it makes when there's a good crew in the kitchen, with one preparing the salads, another the desserts, and others the main dishes. And I mustn't forget that those who set the table, wash the dishes, and clean up the pots and pans, they too are necessary and important. In a good, close-knit family, there's always those eager to give a hand. Jesus worked in a team with His disciples. The Apostle Paul did too, and taught how important it is for God's people to be of one mind, bound together in one body of Christ. To serve as a team member in Christian leadership does not call for unusual gifts or perfection of performance. It requires relying on the grace of God. To be on such a team of cooks has often made me most aware that my heart was the home of one able to do immeasurably more than we could ask. Now, there's one more matter of crucial consequence I would like to share with you. One day, I found Jesus waiting for me at the front door. An arresting look was in His eye, and as I entered, He said to me, "There's a peculiar odor in this house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as He said this, I knew what He was talking about. Indeed, there was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things. I did not want anybody to know about them. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. They were dead, rotting things left over from my old life. Not wicked, but not right, and not good to have in a Christian life. Yet I loved them. I wanted them so much for myself. I was really afraid to admit that they were there, and reluctantly I went up the stairs with Jesus, and as we mounted, the odor became stronger and stronger, and He pointed at the door and said, "It's in there, some dead thing." It made me angry. That's the only way I can put it. I'd given Him access to the study, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the rec room, the bedroom, the family room, the kitchen, and now He was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I'm not going to give Him the key." "Well," He responded, reading my thoughts, "if you think that I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I'll take my bed out on the back porch or somewhere else, but I'm not going to stay around that." And I saw Him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Jesus Christ, one of the worst things that can happen is to sense Him withdrawing His face and His fellowship. I had to give in. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," He said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to handle that closet, and I will." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to Him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. Then he cleansed the closet, painted it, fixed it up in a moment's time. Immediately a fresh, fragrant breeze swept through the house. The whole atmosphere changed. What release and victory to have that dead thing out of my life. No matter what sin or what pain there might be in my past, Jesus is ready to forgive, to heal, and to make whole. Then a thought came to me. I said to myself, I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clean and available for Christ, but it is hard work. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned it than I discover another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and the first one's already dusty again. I'm getting tired trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I'm just not up to it. Suddenly I ask, Lord, is there a possibility you'd be willing to manage this whole house and operate it for me just as you did that closet? Could I give you the responsibility of keeping my heart what it ought to be and myself doing what I ought to be doing? I could see Jesus' face light up as he replied, I'd love to. This is exactly what I came to do. You can't live out the Christian life in your own strength. That is impossible. Let me do it for you and through you. That's the only way it will really work. But, he added slowly, I'm not the owner of this house. Remember, I'm here as your guest. I have no authority to make... In a flash, it all became clear. Excitedly, I exclaimed, Lord, you have been my guest, and I have been trying to play the host. From now on, you're going to be the owner and master of the house, and I'm going to be the servant. Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing all of its assets and liabilities, its condition, location, and situation, and then rushing back to him, I eagerly signed it over, giving title to him alone for time and eternity. Dropping to my knees, I presented it to him. Here it is. All that I am and have forever. Now, Jesus, you run the house. Just let me stay with you as a houseboy and a friend. He took my life that day, and I can give you my word, there is no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it and use it. A deep peace settled down on my soul that has remained. And I am his and he is mine forever. May Christ settle down and be at home as Lord of your heart also.